It's been quite a week for your church. It has been a blessed Easter pageant. It's been different in one respect. Our Easter pageants in the past, we have had to struggle to find a place to seat everybody. Well, for some reason, we didn't have to struggle this year. There were plenty of open seats. Had plenty of open seats, but the aisles were full. These are nails that people brought forward after they received Christ, after they prayed a prayer to receive Christ. We have probably, 65 nails in this jar. And it's just been a blessed time. I was talking to Debbie last night about, why did we have a down crowd this year? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. What we sort of came up with was, there's a spiritual war going on in our world, in our society, our community. And distractions. Judas had a distraction. It was 30 pieces of silver. That was his distraction. You and I have our own distractions. It's a parable of the banquet. And it's time to invite everybody to the banquet. And one person says something like, just bought some oxen. I got to go try them out. Another person said, I just bought some land. I got to go see it. Another person said, I just got married. I can't come. And so, everybody's got a reason, a valid reason, why they can't get in the presence of God. And then he says something like, well, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, because my house is going to be filled. If we have a low crowd, you would think we wouldn't have many decisions. You see what I'm saying? There's a paradox there. And God's Spirit was moving very powerfully, and yet we didn't have as many people. And I'm not focused on how many people. I'm focused on what God wants us to do. But I just believe that we are in a spiritual battle. I really do. I really believe that we are in a spiritual battle, particularly at this time of human history. And evidence of that is like, what's going on? All these people come to Christ, and yet we got empty seats. And so I mention that to you because, let me tell you about one lady that came forward. She was elderly, in her 70s, I guess, comes down front, tears streaming down her face, and she said, thank you so much for what you have done. She said, I've been praying for my husband to come to Christ for 35 years, and he's behind me in the line. She says, thank you for being a part of my husband coming to know Jesus. And so, all the decisions, but behind every one of these nails is a story of something, either a first-time profession of faith, a rededication of someone's life, a laying a burden at the foot of the cross, so to speak. We had several people who had just broken-hearted burdens and shared them with me, and I prayed with them. It's just like... And God just doing some things. And so, I want you to know that, because I want you to be intentional about thanksgiving to the Lord. Intentional about thanksgiving. If you're here today, you're part of this church, God, we should not take for granted what God does. And He has blessed us by allowing us to partner with Him and helping people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is a ministry. That is an opportunity that we can't say thank you enough for. And so I just encourage you today, on this Easter Sunday, you go to the Lord and you thank Him for what great things He did in people's lives this past week. Let's pray. God. I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above every name. There is no name given under heaven to men by which we would be saved but the name of Jesus. You tell us that. And so, Father, I exalt the only begotten Son. Your word says if we will lift him up, he will draw all humanity to himself. Oh, Father, you have even given us of your Holy Spirit, your own person who indwells in the heart, says your word, oh God, through our faith, the hearts of believers. And so, oh God, the role of the Holy Spirit is to give glory to the Son, to bring testimony to the world of who the Son is. And so, oh Holy Spirit, I thank you for the privilege of joining you in glorifying the only begotten Son of God. I thank you, God, for allowing us to work out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ before the eyes of many, O God. I thank you for that privilege. And even now, today, O God, I pray for the hearts of those who were in this place this past week, where the seeds of the gospel were planted, O God, it is my prayer in Jesus' name that you would protect those seeds from the powers of darkness. Your word even includes the example, Father, of the seed of your word being planted in a heart and Satan snatching the word. And so I pray in Jesus' name, along with my brothers and sisters, that Satan would be unable to snatch the word that has been planted in hearts. I pray for the one, oh God, who is new in Christ this morning, who celebrates Easter for the first time as a believer in Jesus Christ. I pray, oh God, they're in church today. I pray, oh God, that the joy that is in their heart, Father, will be inexpressible in its depth. Father, I thank you for the privilege of serving in this church, of serving alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for the spiritual sweat equity, O God, that forms when believers in Christ yoke arms together to advance the kingdom of God. I pray, O Holy Jesus, that you would cause us to be one body, many parts, but one body. You have given us gifts, O God. I pray we would be good stewards of your gifts, that we would use those gifts, O Father, to advance your kingdom, to give food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, and the spiritual food of life that never wastes, O God. I pray you would give us a hunger to know God, you, O Father. Your word says that no one can come to you unless, O Father, you draw them. And so it is my prayer in Jesus' name that you would draw this body of Christ to yourself. I worship you, O Father, on this Sunday of the year that we focus on the resurrected Christ. Holy Spirit, help us to understand the resurrection and what it means. We will give you praise. the name of the only begotten God, Jesus, this prayer is offered. Amen. Hallelujah. All God's people said, Amen. Okay, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, we're going to talk about the resurrection today. Surprise, surprise. We're going to talk about the resurrection. And we're going to talk about how the Apostle Paul describes the resurrection in the context of what he describes as the gospel. Okay? You know, you may have heard people say, well, they're preaching the gospel at this church. Or that was the gospel I just heard. Well, what does that really mean? You know, what does it mean and how does the resurrection intersect with that? The gospel is actually, we'll read this in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel it comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it simply means good news. But it's like for example, the Easter pageant, I'll use that as an example. The Easter pageant has, like, I don't know, 9 different scenes, all right? And those 9 different scenes act to communicate one central message. Well, the gospel is sort of like that also. It has 3 scenes, so to speak, or 3 separate parts, all of which add up to Jesus Christ being glorified as the only begotten Son of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at those 3 aspects of the gospel, and we'll see how important the resurrection is to the gospel doing what the gospel does. In fact, the interesting thing is that the gospel uniquely has supernatural power. The 3 components of the gospel have a supernatural power that when someone comes to understand those 3 components of the gospel, people's lives are changed. That they're literally, that it's like, you know, I don't know how to explain it, but it's almost as if you got three conditions, 3 parts of a formula, and once that formula is, those 3 parts are there, then something happens. One thing is transformed from one thing to the other. That's what the gospel is. The gospel transforms people's lives, okay? So let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul. What page is that in the Pew Bible? 1269. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to just grab that black Bible in front of you, turn to that page, and what we're going to do is we got some supporting scriptures I'm going to read to you, and probably what you may want to do is you just stay right at 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read the other supporting passages to you. But open that Bible so you can read the Word of the Lord with me, okay? So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, okay? That is the part that is what has the 3 components. And make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. See, it's interesting. In order for the gospel to have its impact upon a life, the first thing that's got to happen is someone's got to tell somebody. It has to be preached. Paul's saying, I preach the gospel to you. It says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. You know, it's like the gospel is like a gift. You know, it's like we're in Easter, but suppose someone gave you a gift at Christmas and you never opened it, and it's still sitting in your living room on the floor. It never has been opened. Okay? It's like someone gave it to you and it's like in your home, but you haven't taken possession of it because you haven't opened it. You haven't received it. Well, the gospel first has to be preached. That's why it's so important in the body of Christ. I love Rachel's children's sermon because she's right. I mean, if you and I are not talking about the gospel will not affect anyone. It has to be preached. It has to be told. It has to be said. You have to say it. If you don't say it when you go out into the community, lives will not be impacted because in order to be impacted, they got to hear the gospel. Okay? So the gospel has to be preached. The gospel has to be received, meaning someone hears it and they believe it. When they believe it, they have received it. They take it into their possession. It enters their heart and their life. And then the authentication of having received the gospel is it changes my life. You know, someone that where their life is not changed you know what? In other words, if I had come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the life I live is no different than the life I lived before then, the question that comes up is whether or not I've ever really received the gospel. Because the gospel is authenticated by my stance, my position. I stand in the gospel. I'm committed to Christ. He says, the gospel which I preached to you, verse 1, which also you received, in which also you stand. You stand in the gospel. You stand firm in it. You believe it. Doesn't matter what someone else believes, but you believe the gospel. I was talking to someone recently about prayer. And I wanted to pray for them. And this person said something like, well, you know, this person was not a believer. And they said, well, you know, I said, let me pray for you, but give me something specific that I can pray about. And this person said, well, I don't really need anything. Or, you know, I feel guilty if I ask for something because there's so many people in need. You know, a lot of us think this way. You know, God, how can I ask for something I need because everybody else is so much more needy than me? I feel guilty if I ask for something I need. You know what? Let me ask you a question. You think God's limited in His resources because people are in need? No, God's not limited in His resources. Anyway, she told me something I could pray about, and she said, but, you know, it's okay for you to pray that way, but I don't believe that. I said, it's okay. I do. I do. I believe it. And I believe God answers my prayers. Yeah, He answers my prayers. So if you don't believe it, hey, you know what? That don't change my prayers. Don't change them at all. You see that in the New Testament on multiple occasions. Yeah. And so, the gospel has to be spoken. It's got to be received. You got to stand in it. I stand in it. I believe the gospel. I believe it transforms a life. I believe prayer works. Okay, here we go. Then he says, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first, here's the first component. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay? This is what Paul says. This is the gospel I gave you. Point number one. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's not Paul's opinion that Christ died for our sins. It's Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That means there's a place in the Bible where it prophesies that Jesus is going to die for the sins of the world. Okay, let me go to Isaiah 53. You can go, turn there quickly. Go to Isaiah 53. Let me just read something to you. This is written in about the year 700 B.C., some 600-700 years before the time of Christ. And listen to the passage that I'm going to read, Isaiah 53, and I'm going to begin in verse 3. Okay, this is a prophecy of this is what's called the suffering servant Messiah, the Messiah who suffers, all right? Verse 3 says, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. You realize that's what happened when Christ was crucified? One from whom men hide their face. Why do they hide their face? Because, you know what? They are casting shame. It's like they see Christ as someone, what he's prophesying is this person will be someone that everybody thinks is a bad person, someone that, you know, you ought not get too near of because of what he did. And so they're talking about Christ, and that's exactly what happened at the foot of the cross. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Says he was despised. Christ was despised. That's why he was put on the cross. Some thought he was going to be a political leader to remove the Roman bondage. That was not God's purpose. Christ didn't come to remove Roman bondage from the Jewish people. Christ came to remove the bondage of sin from humanity. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Someone thinks that they don't need a Savior. How are we going to understand passages like this which say that Christ bore our sins in the same way that a Savior would bear for someone else? They bear a burden. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we saw him as being punished by God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I've talked to you many times about the role that Christ plays. He takes our sins and He pays the penalty. He gives all that He can give. He gave His life. He's crushed for our iniquities. That's what the Scripture says. It says He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. Instead of you being punished, Christ is punished. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so He did not open His mouth. That's exactly what Christ did. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him. Not send Him put to a timeout corner. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. Christ was a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. Who is His offspring? Who are the offspring of Christ? The church. Okay? If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. How is He going to do that? Well, you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to see Him. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because He poured out Himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. That means He was numbered as if He were one of us. First Corinthians 5 or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be our sin in order that we might be righteous before God. Okay, what happens is the sin of humanity, it's called the divine exchange. I give my sin to Christ, He gives me His righteousness to me. You realize that? Not only are you forgiven, you are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because He poured out Himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That is the Scripture that prophesies of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who gives His life for the sins of the world. Look at Psalms 21. Psalms 22. Go quickly. Okay, now if you were at the Easter sunrise service this morning at 6 a.m., you got a sleep pass this morning. Okay? Nobody else has a sleep pass. But if you're at the sunrise service, I'm going to give you a sleep pass. That just means I'm not going to make you stand up in a minute. That's all that means. Okay. Now just stay with me now. Okay? Okay. We gotta see this. Just hang with me. Look at Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is written in about the year 750 BC. Now I want you to notice, okay, before I read Psalms 22, I want you to tell me some of the things that Christ said from the cross. Can't hear you. Forgive them. They do not know what they do. What else? What? Why? Okay. What? Say that again louder. What else did He say? Why have then you forsaken me? Give me the exact phrase. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, keep that in your mind. Somebody else said something back there in the back. It is finished. Okay? What did the soldiers do at the foot of the cross? Gamble for His clothes. What else? Can't hear you. Pierced His side. What else? So you remember what happened to the criminals on either side, the one on the right and one on the left? They mocked Him? What they also did is remember what happens is the soldiers come up and they say, "Hey, these guys got to die. It's getting dark." That's what it basically was saying. "We're getting dark. I'm tired of working." That's pretty much what it was. Tired of working. Let's break their legs. Let's break their legs so we can go home. That's really what the story was. Well, let me ask you a question. Why did they do that? Yeah. See here. Look. Okay, if I were up there, I'm not going to come all the way up there. Okay, think about it. See? You got your arms like this. Okay? Now, what's keeping my body? Because, see, I'm pinned to the cross, so that means my hands are going to stay where they are, but my body's going to fall when what happens? I lose my leg support. I lose my leg support. What happens is this goes down, this stays constant. So what does it do to the rib cage? It compresses it. It compresses, see? Christ suffocated. The two criminals suffocated. When they broke their legs, what that did is it collapsed the rib cage upon their lungs and they suffocated to death. Did they break Christ's bones? Didn't break his. Now listen to this, and you tell me, this is written 750 years before Christ's crucifixion, and it's written at a time in human history when crucifixions had not even begun to be used by societies to punish their criminals. Now listen to Psalms 22. Starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Christ says those words from the cross, you know what he's doing? He's quoting Psalms 22. Listen to what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Move down to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Same thing that we read in Isaiah 53. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. It's exactly what the people said at the foot of Jesus' cross. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Move to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They, what? Pierce my hands and feet. That's crucifixion. Wasn't even discovered. What's he talking about? They pierced my hands and feet. They pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They didn't break a single one of Christ's bones. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. It's a picture of what happened at the cross. In Psalms 22. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Can you hang with me? Okay, let's look at what verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's exactly what Isaiah 53 says, that Christ dies for our sins. I put my sins on his back and he dies for me. Second part of the gospel, second component, and he was buried. Says, and he was buried. And then the third part, he was raised on the third day. Now, let's just talk just a moment about being buried. Think about it. Go back, put yourself in the position of the Jewish leaders and the Romans. If the one thing they had to make sure happened was that Christ was buried in a tomb. Okay? They had to make sure he was buried. Because they did not want Christ's body to be undiscoverable. Because his followers could say, well, you know what? He's come back to life. He's come back to life. So what did they do? They put him in, made sure they had him in a tomb, and that tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. So that there was no question as to where the body was, no question as to what would happen to the body. Nothing could happen if a Roman soldier, if he lost his prisoner, he lost his life. That's what happened to a Roman soldier. And so here Christ is buried. He was buried. And then that's the second part of the gospel. The third is, it says, he was buried, verse 4, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the interesting thing that happens next is, beginning in verse 5, what Paul does is he tells all the people who saw Jesus Christ. He says, verse 5, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12. That he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That event we don't know. It's not recorded in the New Testament. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. By the way, when we see the phrase fallen asleep, it's not talking about soul sleep. It's talking about, it's a metaphor for death. He's saying some of those 500 have died, but they saw him, he says. It says verse 7, then he appeared to James. Who was James? He's a brother of the Lord. Okay, did James follow Christ, follow Jesus before he died, Christ died? No. His brothers did not follow him before he died. You know when they did? After the resurrection. That's when the brothers of Christ realized who he really was. James is now the leader of the church in the New Testament, in Jerusalem. So he says, he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were one untimely born, he appeared to me also, which is Paul. Now I want you to do this. Keep your finger at 1 Corinthians 15. Go to Luke 24. Okay, now let me ask you this question. You ever talk to somebody? No, that's not the way to put it. Have you ever known someone who lost a loved one that was very close to them and said something and heard them in their grief process say something like, I feel like, you know, they're still here. Maybe it's their clothes in the closet. Maybe it's a picture they can't move, or some memento they can't move. But somehow that item sort of makes them think that the person, they just sort of sense the person's presence. There's this movie. I've forgotten the name of it. What was that movie? Contact? Is that it? No, not Contact. Was it Ghost? Well, this is the one where the girl's fiance died. Ghost. Okay, and what happens? The whole movie is she still thinks he's alive, and he's still around, but he's in spirit form. Okay, and so see, which was very important, is that we understand what could have happened. What could have happened was that the disciples thought Jesus was like in spirit form. Okay, because if he's in spirit form, he hasn't been resurrected. It's like Christ is a ghost. Okay? And so what's very important for us to see as it relates to the resurrection is that Jesus will establish with clarity that he is not a spirit or a ghost. And he does that by doing things and having the disciples reach out and touch him, give him some food to eat. Look at Luke 24, verse 38. Verse 36, Jesus is now in the upper room with the disciples, and here's what they say. It says, he hadn't gotten there yet, rather. This is after his resurrection. It's right after the two were on the road to Emmaus, and in verse 36, these guys on the road to Emmaus are telling the other disciples what happened. Verse 36 says, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Okay? Christ stands in their midst. But verse 37 says, but they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. See? they were frightened. They saw Jesus, but they thought Jesus was a ghost. All right? Now notice what he says. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I, myself? Touch me. Touch me and see if a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is making sure they know he has been risen from the grave in body form. He is not a spirit. He's risen from the grave in body form. Now, why is that so important? Think about it. Only God can raise somebody from the grave. When someone dies and we say their spirit leaves their body, you know, that's what happens to all of us. But a bodily resurrection is something only God can do. Look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Okay, I'm going to bring this together in about 5 minutes, so just hang with me. Hang with me. It's going to make a lot of sense when I bring it together. We've got to go through all these steps. Okay, look at Romans 1. It's like, see, the gospel is composed of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ as Jesus appears to the disciples. And if you take out the resurrection, if you minimize the importance of the resurrection, you have no understanding about what the crucifixion is. The crucifixion only has meaning if you have the bodily resurrection of Christ. Verse 1, Romans 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. What he's just said is Jesus was born according to prophecy. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Paul is saying in Romans 1 that the resurrection declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Now, take them together. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion is simply a bad thing that happened to a good man. It has absolutely no bearing whatsoever to you today. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion is simply a good man, Jesus, who became the victim of another man's power. That's all it means. You see, do you understand that? Because all it would mean is that Christ's death, his death ends right there, and that's the end of the story. It has no meaning, no purpose, no bearing on you and I today. However, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred, if it truly occurred, you know what that means? That means that God is the one behind the story. That means that God is the one that did it. And if God did it, God had a purpose in doing it. And that purpose is defined by the prophecies that I just read to you from the Scripture. We say, well, Pastor Skip, how in the world can you tell us that the resurrection occurred? Let me just ask you one question. Let me ask you, what day is it? It's Sunday? Well, I thought the Scripture said we're supposed to honor the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath? Oh. So you mean we're breaking one of God's commandments by being in here on a Sunday? Well, why in the world are we here on Sunday if the commandment says we're supposed to honor the Sabbath? Oh. You mean something really happened? You mean something really happened? Come with me. Think about it. Think about it. Let me ask you this question. How easy do you think it would be if I said to this church and I said to, I don't know, all the pastors in Howard County, said, you know what? We're going to stop worshiping on Sunday. We're going to start worshiping on Wednesday. That now will be our holy day. We're not going to worship on Sunday anymore. We're going to worship on Wednesday. How many of them you think would start doing that? Would you start coming on Wednesday instead of Sunday? Make sure we don't confuse convenience with holy day, okay? A lot of churches, they meet at different times during the week. Now, stay with me, come on now. Come on now, come on, come on, come on. A lot of churches, they worship at different times for the convenience of their people. But what I'm talking about is not something for convenience. What I'm talking about is a redefinition of the day that you worship. Do you think that in the first century, when Jesus Christ had just died, do you think that the Jewish leaders were about to say, yeah, let's go ahead and start worshiping on Saturday, on Sunday. Unless something really happened. The Jewish leaders never accepted that day. But the Christians worshiped on that day because something happened. The resurrection. The fact that we worship on a Sunday is evidence that the resurrection actually took place. How many of you have a cross, are wearing a necklace with a cross on it? Hold your hands high. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Okay, let me ask you a question. Would you switch with me if I gave you a necklace that had an electric chair on it? Well, why not? Why wouldn't you switch? Come on, why wouldn't you switch with me? I didn't make it, you know, sterling silver. Well, think about it. Why are you wearing that cross on your necklace? Because that was an instrument of death in the first century. There's no difference. See, we laugh about it now. But something changed the meaning of the cross. We wear it now. And it's a thing of beauty. Why is it a thing of beauty? It's a thing of beauty because Christ died on it. But even more, he was risen from the grave on the third day, which meant God was the one who put him on the cross to save you and I from our sins, and he authenticates it in the resurrection. Something happened. The resurrection has meaning. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now let me show you how much meaning it has. Here's what Paul says now. Verse 12, listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Because that's what was being stated in that day and time, that no one is raised from the grave. Verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Did you get that? If Christ has not been resurrected from the grave, our preaching is worthless. Worthless. Why? See, without the resurrection, that cross ain't nothing more than three pegs of wood. That's no meaning. None whatsoever. Our preaching is worthless. Verse 15. "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? If the resurrection did not happen, we are a bunch of liars. Because we have said that God is the one who raised him from the grave. And so if he didn't raise him from the grave, then we are a bunch of liars. And we're lying against God. That's pretty bad. Verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Worthless. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You know what he just said? What Paul's saying is, take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and here's the deal. You forget the cross, you're still in your sins. You know what? We talk about confessing our sins. I tell you one thing, if the resurrection didn't occur, I tell you one thing, I ain't confessing my sins to nobody. I'm certainly not going to confess them to God, because I don't have forgiveness. You don't have forgiveness apart from the cross. And you don't have forgiveness apart from the cross unless you have a resurrection. Why we get all excited about Easter Sunday? Yeah, Rachel, I tell you what, I think she must have swallowed some energy pills or something. My goodness. Resurrection Sunday to Rachel is like, I don't even know what to describe it. But it is power. Because she knows it happened. She knows that because it happened, we have forgiveness by the cross, because it authenticates what Christ did. Verse 18. How many of you have loved ones who have died knowing Jesus Christ? My daddy did. I know he's in heaven right now. But you know what? If the resurrection didn't happen, my daddy's in hell. That's what he says. Look, I'll show you. He says, verse 18, I'll follow 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If there is no resurrection, your loved ones are not in heaven. If there is no resurrection, I said, if there is no resurrection, okay, if there is no empty tomb, if there is no resurrection, your loved ones are not in heaven. My daddy's not in heaven. Because if there's no resurrection, the cross has no meaning. If the cross has no meaning, we have no forgiveness. We see what he's saying? Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Man, if Christ is the door, as Scripture says, through which we enter to heaven, Christ says, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the door. Those who enter shall come in and out and find pasture. You know what the resurrection is? If Christ is the door, the resurrection is like the hinge upon which the door is pinned. With no hinge, that door ain't go open. The resurrection is the power of the gospel. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Look at 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What is he saying? There is a law, and you break it, and that is the power of the law, because I have now sinned. Then we close right here. 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I have victory? I have victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It authenticates my Lord. It authenticates Him as a Savior, the Lamb of God. It authenticates Him as the Son of God. There's no human being in all of history who claimed to be the Son of God, and then his claim was authenticated by the supernatural miracle of being raised from the grave. Muhammad never made the claim to be the Son of God. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet who received a revelation from his God in 610 AD. But he never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus did. And he authenticated it with the resurrection. So how can I offer you salvation today? Because you're worthy? No. No. Because Christ died and rose. And we can offer salvation today. And believe it and know it and stand in it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that it preaches. I mean, I don't have to worry about, well, my dad is in heaven. I know my dad is in heaven. I know I'm going to see him one day. I'm going to see him one day because I got Jesus in my heart, and he's the one that... You know what I'm saying. Okay. All right, let's pray. Resurrection Sunday. Hallelujah. Christ the Lord is risen. Father, you have declared him to be your son, and you have distinguished him from all human beings ever who walked the face of this earth. And because you did, I can believe, we can believe in confidence that we have eternal life in our faith in the only begotten Son. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our musicians will come forward now to...